Thank you for leading us this morning in our time of worship in song and in praise through music. And now we're going to continue to worship the Lord by looking at His Word. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read the entire chapter, just 13 verses, not quite as many verses as last week. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Before we consider this passage together this morning, let's pray. Father, we'd ask that your Spirit now would be with us as we look to your word. We have already, by your grace, been able to sing praises to you. We've already, by your grace, heard your word read from the Psalms and from John, now from 1 Corinthians. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken, that you have revealed things to us, and that we actually live in a time of world history where we have the completeness of your word. And not just Genesis through Deuteronomy, not just the Psalms, not just the Old Testament, not even in the first century when the New Testament was being put together. We have all of the things you have seen fit to reveal in this special verbal way. And we sometimes take that for granted. And Lord, help us to be thankful to you. Help us to thank you and praise you that you are a God who speaks to us, that you are a God who communicates, that you speak so that we can know you and so we can know how to live. And Lord, we pray that this morning, through your word, you will help us to know how to live. I pray that you'll help us to understand what Paul was saying. I pray that you'll help us to understand how to apply it. Father, may the attitude that Paul inculcates here in this passage, may that attitude be what's found in our heart as well. For those who are here this morning, bless them by the Spirit. For those this morning who won't be able to gather either in this service or in the next one, Father, wherever they are, draw them closer to yourself. Minister to their hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The context for this is given to you fairly obviously, you know, in the very beginning of the first verse when Paul says, now about food sacrificed to idols. So you'll recall that Paul in this letter and also in 2 Corinthians, he's responding in part to letters that the Corinthians have sent to him. So we're only getting Paul's side of the conversation. In some ways, it's like if you've ever, I'm sure you all know what this is like, actually. If you've ever listened to someone talk on the telephone and you're in the room with them and you're only hearing one side of the conversation, and you can kind of reconstruct what's going on often, whether you want to be listening to it or not. You can often reconstruct what's going on, but sometimes you just wish you could also hear what the other side is saying. That's actually where we get eavesdropping from, sort of that desire to know, like, what is that other person saying? That's what we have here with Paul. He's responding to some of the things that the Corinthians have said. And one of the things that they have said is that they have no issue, or some of them have no issue, with eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. And so Paul now turns his attention to that issue. Now about food sacrificed to idols. In the first century, Corinth was a city, like many cities, that had all kinds of pagan temples. And there was all kinds of types of worship that went along with that paganism. But one of the things that is very different for us today is that, you know, in the ancient world, there really weren't like franchise restaurants, right? And so if you wanted to have a party, you didn't really go out for dinner. What you would do is you would offer a sacrifice at the local temple. And so in archaeological ruins, we've seen that a lot of these temples, they actually had dining rooms built off of them. So you'd book a room, and there's actually also letters that we have from the ancient world, which would invite people. One very famous one, there's, you know, an individual, fairly affluent, inviting his friends to the temple to share in the sacrificial meal on behalf of his 10-year-old daughter's birthday. You know, in honor of his 10-year-old daughter's birthday, he's offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the gods, and then inviting all of his friends and family to join them to share in the food after it's been sacrificed. So this isn't merely a matter of worship. Like, Paul is not saying, well, you know, I'm not quite sure. Maybe it's a matter of judgment if you want to go and worship pagan gods. He's not saying that at all. In verse chapter 10, we'll make that very clear, that this is not about worship. That would have been strictly forbidden. But what do you do when eating food sacrificed to idols is part of your cultural social life? Like, what do you do when you become a Christian and your brother says, you know what, it's my 10-year-old daughter's birthday, we're all, the whole family's getting together, you know, down at McCult or like whatever they called it, you know, and we're going to sacrifice this goat, and then we're all going to share in the feast, just like every year. Really want you to come. But you've put your faith in Jesus since that last birthday. So what do you do? You're not worshiping the God. You want to be faithful to Jesus. You want to maintain a good witness. You want to love these people. You do love these people. You don't want to miss out, frankly, on the one time when everyone gets together. So how do you balance that out? How do you balance the location in the pagan temple with knowing that you're not worshiping, trying to love, trying to witness for Jesus, but honoring Jesus above all? What do you do? So what the Corinthians were doing is some of them adopted this slogan, the last part of verse 1. We know that, quote, so he's quoting them, we all possess knowledge. Okay. Now, in verse 4, you're going to get some of the things that they know. So the Corinthians, some of them are basically saying, look, because we know certain things, it's okay for us to go to these places and to eat this food that's been sacrificed to idols. So they say, listen, we all possess knowledge. And then Paul sort of has this little digression where he says, sure, you know, but don't forget, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Now, one of the things we're going to see, this is a very particular context here. Chapter 1, Paul is thankful that they excel in every gift, they excel in knowledge and everything else. Chapters 12 through 14, Paul is going to talk about the spiritual gift of knowledge. You know, there were words of knowledge that some people had. And so knowledge, sort of this esoteric knowledge or this specially communicated charismatic knowledge by the Holy Spirit, these were the things that the Corinthian church prized almost more than anything else. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, knowledge from the Spirit, this is what they looked at as being the absolute mark of spiritual maturity. And so Paul will often contrast knowledge, and you think about chapter 13 in the middle of the discussion on spiritual gifts, about love and how it actually doesn't matter if you can know and understand every mystery in the world, but you don't have love, it doesn't matter. So Paul is often contrasting their pride in spiritual knowledge with love that builds up. Pride in spiritual knowledge is actually destructive in the church, because it allows people to run over others. So knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And the reason one of the reasons we know that this is obviously very circumstantial, that is, it's bound up with the circumstances or contextual, is that even if you know that knowledge puffs up while love builds up, you know something, right? The Bible is not anti-intellectual. The Bible is not saying in any way, hey, you know what's a real virtue? Knowing nothing. Like, it is not saying ignorance is really godly. It's not saying anything like that at all. Or maybe some of the students would like this. Then, you know, you can argue with your parents, you know, going to school is a sin. Because I'm not supposed to know anything. I'm not supposed to learn anything. And Proverbs invites people, come and gain wisdom. Come add to your knowledge. Paul is a genius. I mean, he is writing this letter so that they can know things. We study the Bible. We try to learn. We try to know. And of course, at the very obvious level of theology, one of the attributes of God is that God is omniscient. He knows everything. But God is not sort of sinfully proud or boastful, even though he knows everything that there is. So this is not merely sort of a declaration that somehow there's virtue in ignorance, far from it. But rather, there is a danger where you can know some spiritual principles or seek out spiritual principles that when you apply them actually hurt other people. So then he comes back and says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. And this isn't Paul just saying, you know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. What he's saying is these people who think that the spiritual life is all about this special knowledge, they don't know enough. If they knew what God wants more, if they had deeper insight, they'd realize that the way that they're using their spiritual knowledge isn't helping anyone. They do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Now that almost seems like a statement sort of out of the blue, right? I mean, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols, possessing knowledge. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think that knowledge is everything, they don't really know what they should know. But whoever loves God, where does this come from? You know, it's Paul anchoring things in the most basic reality of faith. Right? As much as there are theological axioms and principles that we need to know, like we need to know about something about God. We need to know something about Jesus. Like, you can't define Jesus just any way that you want. You need to know and understand the gospel. But at the end of the day, the most important thing isn't really what you know. It's not what do you know about God. It's do you love God? Like, there are some people, I think this is, I don't know, I mean, the more I'm around Christians in different spheres and places, the more I'm pretty sure, well, several things, I want to be careful with this. We all have pretty bad theology, like all of us. If you think about who God actually is, you know, I have never once, had a thought about God which is anything less than infinitely short of who God actually is. And so when it comes to any of us thinking about God, what we're thinking about is not the actual essence of God. We can't actually think about who God is because he's infinitely above us. So we can say God is love, and what we understand about that is enough to make us worship, but we don't actually grasp with any depth what it means that God is love. When we're singing songs about, you know, the holiness of God, you know, that Revelation song, you know, one of the reasons why, if you ever read Revelation 4 and 5, which you ought to do, which that, you know, Revelation song represents very well, one of the reasons that there's so much, you know, sort of pyrotechnic symbolism is because what John sees, you can't communicate. We have no category for it. We have no concept of it. And so all of us, you know, the best theologian or scholar of the Bible in the world, the best missionary, the most zealous evangelist, you know, we'd say, you know, the greatest quote-unquote Christian in the world is infinitely short of who God is in their thinking and actions and feelings. And secondly, man, there are some people who I think have, even indexing relatively, not the best theology, okay? So back on the human level, where there's sort of good and bad theology, better or worse understanding, there are some people who I think have some odd beliefs about various things. And yet you just can't deny that they just love God. Like, they just love God in a way which I look at, you know, I'll say myself, I won't say others, but you think, you know what? I think I'd trade a little bit of theological precision for a little bit more of love of God, right? Like, and you want both. You need both. You want both. But I'm pretty sure that God is not overly impressed in heaven looking down going, wow, you know what? I bet they'd get like a 94 on a theology exam, you know, versus look at that person. Look at the passion they have for my son, Jesus. They love Jesus. And when I look at their heart, I see their life, their actions, it's motivated by love of Jesus. Right? You love God. You're known by God. God knows you. That's so much more important. Like that's what life is about. That's what the church is about. That's what everything is about. Love God. God knows you. And God will lead you to know him better and better and better. But it's not about abstract exams. It's about a personal relationship with God. And so that's what's essential. Do you love God? Because if you love God, then you'll actually start to use your knowledge properly as you come to understand him better and better and better and better. So Paul says, listen, yeah, we all have knowledge. That's great. Knowledge can puff up. Love builds up. If you think you've arrived and you know everything, man, you need to kind of go back and learn another lesson. The biggest thing, the most important thing is, do you love God? If you do, then you want to talk about real knowledge, what important knowledge. The most important knowledge in the world is the knowledge that God has of you. I think the most frightening, some of the most frightening words. There are a few passages. There are a few verses in the Bible which genuinely alarm me, like genuinely. And I can't I can't think of one that is more alarming, even if there are some that are equally alarming. To the words of Jesus, when he says, you know, there's going to be some people are going to come to me and say, hey, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We taught in your name. Look at all that we did. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And to be honest, I think probably for a lot of us, if we were used by God to cast out a demon, that would be like the highlight of our spiritual resume. And yet people have done that, Jesus says. And I don't know them. There is nothing more important than to be known by God, to love him and be known by him. So then, he comes back. I love Paul. Paul has digressions all of the time. Then he's like, okay, where was I? He comes back, okay, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. And then now he's going to quote them. These are some of the things that you know. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. And that, quote, there is no God but one. So here are some of the things that they know. And they're right. What they've done is they've basically, you can kind of reconstruct this a little bit from what Paul says here. We know that there is no God but one. We know that there aren't really any, idols don't have any substance. Idols are nothing. I mean, you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets have these sort of really scorching satires about what these idols are. You know, so Isaiah pictures a man who goes out, chops down a tree, makes his firewood, makes a fire, cooks his meal, looks at the leftover wood and says, you know, what am I going to do with that? Well, I know. I'll make an idol out of it and fall down and worship it. You know, and he's like, this is crazy. You know, in Jeremiah, you know, one of the prophecies is, as you see the people, their gods are so impotent to protect them from the Babylonians coming in that they actually are a hindrance to them. The people are picking up their gods, trying to carry their gods away from the invading army. And so not only do the gods not help, the gods actually slow you down. You have to carry it. They can't do anything for you. So the Corinthians are saying, listen, we know these idols are nothing. An idol's nothing at all in the world. And there's only one God. So the deduction, which is right, is given monotheism, that is, given that there is only one God, and the Old Testament is very, very clear that there is only one God. If there's only one God, then these pagan gods aren't real. And so if these pagan gods aren't real, then there's nothing there. And so, yes, your friend offers this goat to the goddess, but there is no goddess. There's nothing at all. There's only one God. And so it's an empty ritual. You're not actually participating in the worship of a goddess because there is no goddess. You know that. And so they just have this empty ritual, but then they bring the food in. It's the party. It's a time to, you know, share with other people. It's a time for friends and family. And so it's kind of like, frankly, it's just like Thanksgiving or Christmas with the Christian content. And so then you just sit down and you just share with them. That's what you're doing. Who could have a problem with that? There's only one God. This is nothing at all. And Paul says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, sort of acknowledgement here. Well, yes, they are nothing, but we certainly call them something. There's certainly a lot of gods in name, at least. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now note, there's one subtle change, but this is very important in this verse. There's only one God. Okay? So Paul's agreeing with them. You're exactly right. There is only one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. The change is when he talks about Jesus, he says, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, this is exactly what the New Testament teaches in numerous places. Everything comes from the Father and everything is for the Father. But Jesus is always the agent of the Father's creative activity. So, It comes from the Father through the work of Jesus. We live for the Father through the work of Jesus. The world, everything that was created by the Father through the agency of the Son. So depending on which way you're looking at it, you can talk about God the Father being the creator, or you can talk about the Son being the creator of all things. Everything is sourced ultimately in the Father, and it comes through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, we know that. You're right, these idols, they're nothing. There's only one God. These idols haven't done anything because they're not real. Everything is from the Father through the Son. Now notice what is from the Father and through the Son. First, all things in Greek. I mean, in English, if you thought about it, you know, all things means exactly what it means in the original Greek, which is all things, right? The reason I mention that is that, you know, when Paul writes it, he uses an expression which means everything, all things. We can gloss by that pretty quickly, but Paul is saying there is not a single thing anywhere that exists that has not come from the Father. Nothing. Not a particle, not a speck. Nothing exists at all anywhere except that which comes from the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live, our life is from the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are from Him and for whom we live and through whom we live. So this is another reminder. The most important thing is you love God, you're known by God. Your life comes from the Father through the Son, and you live for the Father through the Son. That's the orientation of your life. Now, this is what's critical for figuring out if you can eat in the temple or not. You love God, and you live for God through Jesus. So what you're not doing is you are not living for yourself. You are not trying to determine what you can do on the basis of your rights. You are trying to figure out what should I do on the basis of loving God and living for God through Jesus. So Paul says, you're right. You are right. An idol is nothing. There's only one God. We're living through Jesus. You're right. An idol is nothing at all. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. So in some ways, lack of knowledge does hurt you. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So the idol is nothing. But there are a lot of people in Corinth coming out of this background where they can't help but feel these old associations of the times when they worshipped idols. That is, they used to go to these temples and participate in this worship. They used to go to these feasts and really believe they were offering something to a god or goddess. And they know better now at one level. But at another level, going back into that temple, it brings up some of these associations. Now, this isn't a perfect example, but I know missionaries who will say that even after years and years and years of some people being converted and walking with Jesus from sort of some, you know, tribal backgrounds who still practice animism, you know, fetishes, magic charms, that it is so hard to get people to make a total break. And even when, you know, they know it's nothing. Man, your child's sick, and to hedge your bets a little bit, to pray to Jesus, but also just to put that charm on that necklace on them? What could it hurt? It can't hurt. If it's nothing, maybe it'll help. Now, Paul's also going to talk in chapter 10 about how even though these gods and goddesses and idols are nothing, the trick in it, though, is at one level, these gods and goddesses don't exist, but at another level, demons do, and they use this sort of thing to get into people's lives, and there really is spiritual power that goes along with some of this stuff. So Paul, like, actually, chapters 8 through 10 is really one long extended argument, okay? So you're sort of sitting there going, yeah, like, idols are nothing, but wasn't there some? Yeah, there is something going on there, and Paul, in chapter 10, is going to say, listen, I don't want you to participate in the table of demons. Like, there is real power there, too. And so in one level, it's nothing, but it's certain. At another level, it's something, but it's not what people think it was, okay? And so even then, the reality is, you know, again, a lot of different places in the world, tribes and animism, the people aren't wrong. There is power there. There are forces at work. There's a reason. I mean, not everyone. I mean, sometimes we, you know, in the West are so arrogant. You know, we sort of look around and we go, oh, if people just had more education. Not everyone. There's a lot of trickery and fakery in the world. But there are a lot of places, a lot of people who are genuinely dominated by very real spiritual forces of evil. They're not all that naive. They're not all that easily tricked. There's real dark power at work, overtly and obviously manifested in a lot of places in the world today. Satan has different strategies for different places, I believe. In the West, with all of our enlightenment, Satan's strategy is so masterful that he's got us to believe he doesn't even exist. Why would you send out all of your minions and forces to show people that you exist when they don't even think that you're there to tempt them? They don't even think there's a spiritual world. That's the best place to be. So there are people here who, yeah, they know there's only one God. Like, they know there's no real goddess Athena. But to go back into that temple, that's setting them up for failure. There's just something they can't get past. At a more prosaic level, yeah, I know people who have converted to Christianity from a Jewish background. People have converted to Christianity from a Muslim background. And it's sort of like Peter in Acts, where, you know what? If you have been taught that eating any sort of meat from a pig is the most vile, disgusting thing you can do, you can become a Christian, and that doesn't mean that you want to eat ham the next day. Like, there's just this physical barrier where you know it's fine, but you don't have the taste for it. You just don't want it because you've been taught how horrific it is for years and years and years and years and years. So knowledge doesn't just immediately totally transform how we feel. So Paul says, look, there's some people who in their conscience, they're really not sure about going back. And then if they do, and this is a huge if, this is a very important if, but it's essential to understand in terms of Christian ethics. Paul says at one place in Romans, everything that's not from faith is sin. There are some things that are okay for some people and not for others. But if it violates your conscience, it's always wrong. Because if you violate your conscience, what you're doing is you're basically saying, I feel like this would be wrong to do towards God, but I'm going to do it anyway. Your conscience isn't a perfect, reliable guide, but to sin against your conscience is always wrong because you're choosing to do something you think is wrong, which actually is wrong by definition. Then Paul says, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. In other words, look, this whole idea about eating or not eating, just remember, you know, eating or not eating, it's not going to make a difference on the day of judgment. You know, you're not going to be brought closer to God because you did or kept away from him because you didn't. So how do you analyze this? You analyze it for the sake of others. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So, Paul is saying here, we might not like this, but what Paul is saying is, you know what? You are responsible to your brothers and sisters. So, you have no problem. You've sorted it all out. You are in the right. You're actually right. It's okay for you to go and eat and share in this meal, because to you, it's not about religious worship. You know there's no god or goddess. You know, you're fine. But what if there's someone else who sees you in that place? And it's almost like a bit of subtle Christian peer pressure where they go, well, you know, I haven't been a Christian as long as so-and-so. They're pretty mature. Well, if they can do it, it must be okay. And because they haven't worked through the issues themselves the same way, it still bothers their conscience, but they just can't bring themselves. Or maybe you're both invited to the same thing. And they're really struggling, but then they hear that you're going. Well, if you're going, now what do I do? I mean, I don't want to seem holier than you are. You know more than I do. You've walked with the Lord longer. If you're going, it has to be okay. And so Paul says, listen, you, with all of your knowledge, it might be okay for you to go, but what if there's someone else who precisely because they're not as mature are really struggling, and because they're not as mature, they choose to do what you did just because you did it? Well, what's the outcome? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So, exactly. So Paul, you know, here is pleading. There's someone who gets the theology of the text. You know, Paul here is pleading to the strong. Precisely because you're strong, use your strength to serve the weak. That actually takes the most strength in the world, to waive your own rights for the sake of someone else. That's real strength. That's real spiritual strength. We are not naturally geared that way. We don't insist on our rights. We give up our rights because we love other people. Because after all, how did Christ use his strength? Christ used his strength to die for us. And if he would be willing to die for us, then we can die to our own rights and desires to serve other people as well. If we don't, we run the risk of destroying our brother and sister for whom Christ dies. That's what Paul says. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. This is actually in the present ongoing tense. So what Paul says is sort of they're continually being destroyed by your knowledge. That doesn't mean that, you know, some of them were saved and they've lost their salvation. What it means is you are continually tearing them down all of the time in their walk with Christ. They can't advance. They can't grow. You're destroying them. You're killing them, we'd say today. You're killing your brother and sister in their walk with God, because they shouldn't be doing this. When you sin against them in this way. Now note that. You can be right theologically. You can be right about the ethical issue and still sin against people. That's shocking to me. Right? Because I think for most of us, hey, if we're right, we're right. And then it's other people's problems. Why would we ever do things for those who are wrong? But again, if you push that logic, then why would Christ ever die for us? Why would God redeem us? We're the ones who are in the wrong. So Paul says, the gospel itself teaches you, serve the ones who are in the wrong. You're right. Big deal. If you act in your knowledge, insisting on your rights, and hurt other people in the church, you're sinning against them, and when you sin against them, you sin against Christ. That's the full circle. This, you start out by being right and end up sinning against Jesus. That's scary to me. You can be right and still be sinning against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that it will not cause them to fall. Now, here, Paul just completely abandons the whole discussion about idolatry or eating meat sacrificed to idols and goes to another. He says, you know, I'm going to take this principle, because it's a principle. I'm going to take this principle, and not only will I not eat meat in the temple, I will actually never eat meat, period, ever again, if it causes my brother or sister to stumble. Now, we need to be very careful here. Older translations will translate this as offend. I will never eat meat again if it offends my brother, or something along those lines. Offend is not inaccurate, but in our cultural context, it doesn't have the same kind of punch that Paul has here. So this is not a matter of, I'll never do anything that ever bothers someone. Look, we live in the most hypersensitive society in the history of the world. You can never do anything that's not going to bother someone, okay? That's in the church, that's out of the church. And it's interesting to me that I really believe in the church, we've talked about, you know, sort of this whole, you know, victim mentality that people are inculcating all the time in society. You know, everyone's so easily offended in society. I think that people are just as easily offended in the church. I have to be honest about that. And in fact, during this COVID situation, I think that I've seen more Christians cry out about, you know, how we're the ones who are victimized and we're the ones who are mistreated. We're the ones. And I just look at it and go, oh my goodness, we are acting and talking just like the world. And we've been so critical of the world. And those attitudes have infected us just as much. It's just as obvious to me. So it's not a matter of, oh, I'll never say anything that offends you. Paul, if you've read this letter, Paul said plenty of things to offend people, right? It's not about offense. Offense translates the word scandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. It's literally something which actually makes someone fall. It's a stumbling block. So what Paul isn't saying is not, hey, if it hurts your sensibilities, I'll never eat meat again, although maybe he would. What he's saying is, you know what, honestly, if eating meat actually caused my brother and sister to stumble in their faith, I really wouldn't eat meat ever again. If going to a temple causes my brother and sister to genuinely stumble in their faith, I'll never go to a temple. I will never do anything that causes my brother or sister to actually struggle so much in their walk with God that they stumble. Whatever it is, I'll give it up. Now, this then speaks very much to an attitude. And this is the attitude we ought to have in the church. We must conduct ourselves in such a way that we are willing to yield our rights, even if we're right, for the sake of other believers, for the sake of those who would genuinely be hurt in their walk with Christ on the basis of what they see us doing. So, I think a very big question that emerges from this text then is Paul actually and seriously positioning the entire church to be at the mercy of the person with the weakest conscience in the assembly? Is that what he's doing? I'm going to leave you to go home and to think about that, and to pray about that, and to talk about that. Is Paul saying that in the church we are to act in such a way that we are at the mercy of the person with the weakest conscience? Is that what he's telling us to do? Of course, with all of my knowledge, I know the answer. But knowledge puffs up, so I'll keep it to myself. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll help us to be genuinely humble and loving. Lord,
in many ways, I think we can understand the principle here. And yet, Lord, frankly, seeing how and when to apply it is hard. Lord, I pray that you'll forgive me for times when I've maybe misapplied this principle. Lord, we acknowledge that we often don't know what to do. We do struggle. We also struggle to just try to find reasons to do what we want to do. So Lord, I pray that you'll just bring us back to the two greatest commandments. Help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and help us to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us to walk in knowledge, but knowledge controlled by love. And may we be a place where in your grace we get this right. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.